And now we're going to worship through the study of truth. And so find your way to Luke 21. That should be no shock to any of you, Luke 21. I was talking to a dear couple not long ago, and the husband said something along the lines of, I'll ask my wife what time it is, and she'll say, here's how they make a clock. And so I would say, the gift of long-windedness too, right? Sometimes just so many words that just have to come out as a pastor. And I would tell that wife, and I do tell myself, well, take comfort. Jesus was long-winded at times. In fact, the passage we're in right here in Luke 21, Jesus was asked one question. Well, two, but they were connected. Number one, when will your kingdom come, Christ? And what will be a sign that it's coming? That was the question. The disciples asked Jesus in Luke 21. Actually, they ask him right there in verse 7 of Luke 21. And Jesus takes from verse 8 all the way down to verse 36 to answer that one question. So sometimes it's better to tell us how to make the clock than to tell us what time it is. So we're very grateful for Christ. And again, I'm long-winded because it's taken me 8 sermons to get through those verses. So not only does Jesus take some time to say and give an answer to that question, I've taken a long time to work our way through this passage. But Lord willing, this will be our last installment in this great, really, discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse. And it's a discourse really on end times theology, eschatology. This is a study of the end times from Christ himself. Now, he doesn't cover every single aspect of the end times, but he covers the major points for sure. And so we're working our way through this passage. Now, I was tempted to read it to you again, but I won't. I'm not going to read the entire passage. We've been in it for so long. But I do want to read the disciples' question again. Look back at verse 7, Luke 21. This is Wednesday evening. Jesus is on a little hill opposite the temple in Jerusalem. It's 30 AD. It's a spring evening. Things are probably in bloom. We'll see that likely in the passage today. And Jesus is sitting down with his disciples. He's going to be dead in 48 hours or less than 48 hours, but he wants to give them some comfort. It's not over. He will be crucified. He will be resurrected, but he will ascend back to heaven. But that's not the end of the story. The first coming was not the end of the story. There will be more. And so Jesus really lays out what life will be like on this earth between his first coming and his second coming. Okay, but here's the question that prompted it all. Look at verse 7. So they questioned him, saying, Teacher, when, therefore, will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? For 3 years, give or take a few months on either side of 3 years, these disciples, these apostles, these capital A apostles, these 12 men have followed Christ. They have believed that he is the Son of God. They have confessed that. They have believed that he is the Jewish Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament. They are Jewish men. And they follow Christ. They've left their lives behind. Fishing nets are gone. Tax collecting business is done. They followed Christ. They're trusting he is the Jewish Messiah. And that means one thing in their minds, because they're students of the Old Testament. If he is the Messiah, his kingdom is coming. That is what's on their hearts and minds. Yes, they needed sin forgiven. Absolutely. And I'm sure clearly they enjoyed the benefits as they listened to Christ of having their sins forgiven. But primarily, when they started out following Christ, they were convinced, supernaturally by the Lord, that he was the Jewish Messiah. And that meant his kingdom was imminent. If he is the king, then the kingdom is right around the corner. And they've been with him for almost 3 years now. And they're now in Jerusalem. When they walked in on Monday, the crowds were hailing him as the king of Israel. They were laying palm branches in the road as Jesus rode a donkey in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy into the city. So these disciples are almost sure this is the time. The king has come. He's in Jerusalem. And now his kingdom is about to begin. But they're not seeing that. It's Wednesday evening. Even though Jesus has gone into the temple, even though he's cleaned the place out, even though he's taught for likely 2 days now, maybe a portion of a third day, even though all that's happened, they don't see the crown sitting on his head yet. They don't see the throne being built. So they're kind of wondering, okay, I mean, Jesus, this is your time. So maybe we'll ask you a question. When's this going to start? Tomorrow? Friday? Saturday, maybe? Sunday? We're ready for the kingdom. When is it going to start? Because we're convinced you're the king. And we are convinced that your kingdom has come. And so in verse 6, Jesus talked about Judaism falling. The symbol of Judaism was the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus simply walks out of the temple that day and says, it's all going to crumble. And these men hear that and go, oh, okay, good news, right? Judaism's falling, the temple's falling. That must mean your time. And so they ask simply, okay, when is that going to occur? When is Judaism going to fall? Because they knew it had to fall. They had followed Christ. He's condemned that religion. It's false. He's exposed the leadership. They are snakes. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. The leadership of Israel was done. It was corrupt. It was rogue. It loved sin. It was greedy. It had a false theology, false view of God. And so these men know that Judaism has to go for Christ to be the king. They know that it has to fall. And so he says it's going to fall. And they say, when? We're ready. We're excited. You're our king. When is that going to happen? And what is the sign that it's going to happen? See, these men are hungry for the kingdom. They're hungry for the day when Jesus Christ takes the throne on this earth and rules it with a rod of iron. I hope you're hungry for it. We should be ready for that. If Christ is our king, we should be ready for him to reign over this world. And these men were that. And so when Jesus says it's all going to fall, they simply say, when is it going to occur? And then Jesus kind of drops a bombshell. He simply says, the kingdom's not going to come immediately. The kingdom's not coming immediately. Now, he's told them this before. He's told them that he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested. He's going to die. And in 3 days, he's going to rise again. He's told them this on previous occasions. But they're slow to understand, slow to learn. But now, again, less than 48 hours before it actually happens, the crucifixion happens, Jesus wants to again stress that the kingdom's not coming immediately. It's not coming immediately. It won't arrive when they expect it to arrive. There's going to be a delay. Yes, he is the king of the kingdom. Yes, he is in Jerusalem. Yes, he could topple the temple if he wanted to in 30 AD. He could build his own throne and he could rule in that day. But that was not the plan of God. That was not God's plan. The kingdom of God was not coming to earth in the first coming of Jesus Christ. It wouldn't even come 40 years later when Jerusalem actually did fall. The temple would fall in 70 AD, but the kingdom of God wouldn't come then either. It wouldn't appear on the earth in its fullness. There will be a delay, and there has been a delay. We're now in 2026 AD, and the kingdom of God in its fullness has not arrived on this earth as of yet. We still await the king. You can't have a kingdom without a king. And the king still in heaven, awaiting directions from the Father to return. So these disciples, and I think this is a question in our hearts, should be, when is the kingdom coming? We're ready for the kingdom. Now understand, I think it's a very important point. When those disciples asked that question, Jesus didn't say, what are you boys talking about? There ain't going to be no kingdom on this earth. The kingdom's only spiritual. I'm just going to reign in your hearts. That's what some teach about the kingdom. Some teach the kingdom is here today. Christ reigns in the hearts of his people. And I understand there are some aspects of that. If you're a believer in here today, Christ is your king. If you're a believer in here today, his law is the law that you live under. But the fullness of the kingdom hasn't come yet because the king hasn't arrived yet. And so when they ask this question, this is a great opportunity for Jesus to say, y'all got it all wrong, fellas. There's not going to be a kingdom where I rule for 1,000 years on the earth. That's silliness, boys. I mean, haven't y'all read some good all millennial text? I mean, seriously, what are y'all thinking? Jesus doesn't correct their question because they're right. The expectation of a literal kingdom on this earth where Christ is the king was taught in the Old Testament. They're right in their question, but they're wrong in the timing of it. And so Jesus says it's going to be a delay. And what he does, if you look at this text, and again, it's our last week in it, so I want to just walk you through it really quickly. What Jesus does in the verses that follow, really beginning in verse 8, all the way through the text we'll look at today, he simply lays out life on earth after his ascension. Jesus will be crucified 2 days later on Friday. He will rise 3 days later on Sunday. He will spend 40 days with the disciples, teaching them about the things of the kingdom of God. Then he will ascend back to heaven in Acts 1. And then in verse 8, Jesus kind of lays out life on the earth. And this is helpful for us. If you're a believer in here today, the things I've read, we've looked at in these verses, you can identify with. You've seen this. History bears this out. In verse 8, Jesus says, there's going to be deception on the earth. There's even going to be deception about end times teaching. Some coming and claiming he's the Christ. False Christ arising. Jesus says in verse 9, after I ascend back to heaven, prior to my second coming, there's going to be wars and disturbances. In verse 10, says the same things. Nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Then we see all sorts of disasters upon the earth, great earthquakes, famines, plagues, terrors, great signs from heaven. Jesus says that's going to be life on earth. Once I ascend back to heaven, here are some patterns of life on earth. In other words, the kingdom's not there. If the king was here and the kingdom had begun, guess what? No more war. If the king had come and the kingdom began, no more famine, no more plague. But that's not the case. The king's gone away. And so these things occur in the earth. And then in verse 12, he begins to lay out life for believers. After his ascension back to heaven, persecution will fall on the church. These men sitting with Jesus will all be martyred for their faith. With the exception possibly of John, but he was sent to an island. And so we see what Jesus says. We've seen it come to light, and it's still true in the world today. Deception's still out there. Disasters are still out there. Persecution of believers are still out there. And then Jesus again really raises the stakes in verse 20. He goes to the very, very end before his return, and he speaks of a time in the tribulation period, where Jerusalem surrounded by armies, the armies of Antichrist will surround Jerusalem about the midpoint of the tribulation period. We talked about the 7-year tribulation period. Midpoint, the armies of Antichrist will surround Jerusalem. Antichrist will go into the temple that has been rebuilt in that day, and he will set himself up as God and demand to be worshipped as God. And Jesus simply says, if you see that event, if you're living in that day and age, and again, the church won't be there. The church has been taken out of the way. We'll talk more about that in a little while. But if you're in that age and you're a believer, when you see that event, you better head for the hills. Because life is going to get very bad upon the earth. In fact, Jesus tells, if you're in Jerusalem in that day and you're pregnant or you're a nursing mother, man, it's going to be really hard for you to get out of the city. Because persecution and trouble is about to fall. And we looked at that. We've gone through the book of Revelation. We looked at not only the reign of Antichrist in the book of Revelation, we've also seen the judgments of God that fall in the tribulation period. And so life gets worse, and it really crescendos in those final 7 years. The worst persecution, the worst deception, the worst wars, the worst disasters, everything reaches its high point in that 7-year period. And then last week, as the world crescendos in terms of evil, we saw last week in verse 27, Jesus simply says, when all that happens, in verse 25, when the sun and moon and stars are being disturbed, when the powers of heavens are being shaken, that's the very end of verse 26, we saw last week, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The worst that the world has ever seen will be marked by the best that the world has ever seen. It will all come to an end when Christ comes out of heaven. However, listen to me carefully, and this may kind of shock you, the second coming is really not the point of history. It's what the second coming leads to. This becomes the point of history. And so what does the second coming of Christ lead to? As we've seen, right, as the world gets worse and worse, persecution grows, disasters grow, and then they all get their high point in the 7-year tribulation period, and Christ returns, that's Revelation 19, that's seen right here in Luke 21. What is the point of the second coming? Well, this is our text for today. Look at verse 29. I'm going to read down to verse 36. So Jesus has said, he's laid out all the events that lead up to his actual coming out of heaven in verse 27. And here's what he says in verse 29. Then he, that's speaking of Christ, told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves and you see it for yourselves, know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But be on guard, so that your hearts will not be overcome with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who inhabit the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert, at all times, praying earnestly that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Verse 31 is the focus of what I just read to you. Verse 31 is the point of this passage. In verse 31, Jesus simply says, "So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near." The point of the second coming is to bring God's kingdom to the earth. That's the point. Jesus comes out of heaven. Yes, he will defeat evil. Yes, he will defeat the Antichrist, the false prophet. Yes, the kings and the commanders of the earth will fall at the coming of Christ, second coming of Christ. But the point is to bring God's kingdom in its fullness to this earth under its rightful king. That is the point. Jesus comes to establish the kingdom. Jesus simply says that the kingdom of God comes right after all the things he just talked about takes place. That's the point of this passage. And what are these things? Well, we just read them. I just summarized them to you. They're the things that Jesus has been talking about in the preceding verses. In other words, Jesus is finally answering the disciples' question. What did the disciples want to know? When does your kingdom begin? That's what they wanted to know. That was a simple question. When does the kingdom begin? And Jesus now finally tells them what time it is, right? He's talked about the clock for a long time, but now he says, here's how you know the kingdom. When Christ comes out, when I come out of the sky, know that the start of my kingdom is imminent. I'm about to take a throne in Jerusalem, and I'm about to rule this world for 1,000 literal years with a rod of iron. The kingdom of God will come after all these things take place. The kingdom of God will come after the Antichrist sets up an idol in the temple. The kingdom of God will come when men are dying from panic and fear of what's coming next. The kingdom of God will obviously come right after Christ comes. And so this is the answer to their question. Jesus has finally gotten to the point in his long answer. Christ is coming and he will establish his kingdom after all these things take place. That's their answer. In that sense, you could say that the sign of the kingdom coming is really the sign of Christ coming out of the sky. That is the sign. The king comes to establish his kingdom. It's not that Jesus comes out of heaven, deals with all sin, and goes back to heaven. No, Jesus comes out of heaven to establish his kingdom on this earth. That's why he's coming. That's the point. And so the disciples have their answer. When someone sees, or when a generation sees Christ coming out of heaven, they can know that the kingdom of God is about to take place. God's kingdom has come to earth. So listen to me carefully, and this may sound elementary, but I want to kind of shake people at times and go, okay, here it is. Until you see Christ coming out of heaven with power and great glory, you can be sure that his kingdom has not come to earth. That's the sign. The sign of the kingdom coming to earth is Christ coming out of heaven. That is the sign. And that's really the answer, again, that the disciples are seeking. Now, they don't like that answer necessarily. I mean, again, they're wanting the kingdom tomorrow. But Jesus says it won't come until some things take place. It won't come until you actually see me coming out of heaven. Kingdom of God is coming, but it won't come immediately in 30 AD. These men certainly wanted that. They would have desired that, but it didn't happen. It wasn't the plan of God. And as I've said numerous times, all of you, if you're in Christ, should be thankful that it didn't come immediately. Because this provided us a time of repentance and faith in the King of the Kingdom. That is the gospel. The delay has brought others into God's kingdom that wouldn't have necessarily been there. In fact, if you're not Jewish, and I doubt any of you are, if you're a Gentile, thank the Lord he delayed his second coming. Thank the Lord that the gospel came all the way to wherever you heard and believed. God has established a window, a gap of time in between the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, to save many. This was God's plan from the beginning. And we've seen that, and we see the fruits of that. Now, the bad news is this. Even though it's brought salvation to our hearts, if we're in Christ, the world has gotten much worse. The words of Christ have been fulfilled from verse 8 all the way through the persecution of the church. We've seen the world grow worse. Wars, disasters, deception, persecution have gotten more frequent, more intense. We've seen that. And this is a reality of life on earth, and we've talked about it on numerous occasions. And they will grow worse. All that will get worse. And then the church will be snatched away. Harpazo, the Greek word, taken to heaven to be with Christ. Christ comes, hangs in the air, and the church rises to see him. And at that moment, the world goes out of control. If you think it's getting worse, it will get exponentially worse when all believers on the earth are taken out of the way. It won't take long for the world to really descend into true chaos. At that moment, there will only be unbelievers on the earth. And the worst unbeliever of all time will arise, and he will rally those unbelievers to the worst era they've ever seen. They will love him at first, then they will despise his rule, because he will bring wrath on the earth like never seen before in terms of government persecution. He will control the religious industry. He will control the economic industry. He will control the political industry. Antichrist will rule, and the world will spiral out of control in those last 7 years. The wrath will get even worse, because guess what God will do in terms of adding to Antichrist's misery? God will begin to pour out his wrath upon the earth. We've read about that in the book of Revelation. Seal judgments, trumpet judgments, bowl judgments, where wrath is just poured out upon the earth. Then as men, again, we saw in these texts, as men begin to die from a panic of what is coming next, Christ will come out of heaven. This is the course of what is ahead. This is what is coming. And how do we know it will be reality? Because everything that God has prophesied has come to pass. He bats 1,000% in terms of saying something prior and bringing it to pass. So the things I read are not like science fiction, speculation. They are sure. This is the course of the world. This is where the world is heading. It's getting worse and worse. You will have 7 years of the worst it's ever seen. And then Christ will come out of heaven to establish his kingdom. In fact, I love what Isaiah says about Messiah. The government will rest on his shoulders in that day. 1,000 years of a one world leader in a one world government, but that one world leader will be Christ. And there will be no end to the increase of his government. This is what we're looking for. This is what we're longing for. That's what the disciples wanted. That's the point of the question. When? When you come in Christ, we're ready for your kingdom. Now, they would have probably panicked and fainted from fear if Jesus would have said, well, it'll at least be 2026 AD before I come back. I mean, they're shocked. I mean, if it's not in their day, tomorrow, certainly in the next few years, right, Christ? And yet that delay has occurred now for almost 2,000 years. And like I said earlier, we, like the disciples, long for the kingdom. We, like the disciples, say, when, Jesus? In fact, how does the New Testament end? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's what John writes. And this is our hearts today. This should be your heart today if you're in Christ. There should be nothing on your calendar that you look more forward to than the return of Christ. This is what we long for. This is what we want. So we're ready for this kingdom. The disciples were ready for it. We're ready for it. Now, to help you understand this passage, there will be another group of people ready for the kingdom to come. There will be another group of people. The disciples are ready in 30 AD. We're ready in 2026 AD. There will be another group of people also ready for the kingdom to appear. And who is that group of people? I want you to look back at verse 27 from last week. Jesus, again, reaches the high point, in a sense, of human history. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Look at verse 28. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. There's a couple pronouns in there we need to figure out. All right, look at verse 27. Jesus says, when they see the Son of Man coming. Who's the they? Simple. There will be a future generation of people on the earth, and everybody on the earth will see the return of Christ. It will not be an isolated event. If you read Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew writes that all the tribes of the earth will see Christ return. It won't be isolated to Jerusalem, won't be isolated to Gilbert, South Carolina. The entire world, in fact, if you put together all the accounts, it seems like the lights go completely out on the earth, and then Christ comes back, and the whole world sees it. The whole world will see. And so verse 27 is to be taken literally. There will be a time and a place where a generation of people alive on the earth will see the Son of Man coming. It will be an unmistakable event. It will be obvious to all. And so that's the they of verse 27. However, in verse 28, the pronoun changes to your. Jesus simply says in verse 28, "But when these things take place, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near." And I remind you, we talked about it last week, the second coming of Christ is only good news for those in Christ. So the your of that are believers in that day and age. At the very end of the seven-year tribulation period, there will be believers upon the earth. We've already talked about this a number of times looking at this passage. There will be believers upon the earth, and the second coming will be good news for them. They will lift up their heads. Not everybody will be expecting and glad that Christ to come out, but there will be a group of people, believers, who will see Christ. And they will experience their own redemption. Not redemption from sin, they're already saved. They will be redeemed from all the evil going on around them. And so Jesus here speaks of a generation of believers alive on the earth at the very end of the seven-year tribulation period. A very unique group of people, no doubt. But there will be believers there in that day and age. The world will literally have come apart at the seams. Worst world government ever, but worse than that, the wrath of God being poured out. And so there's a generation of people right there in verse 28. Those are the your people, the believers upon the earth at the very end that will see the return of Christ. Now, some come to that text and go, well, Jesus is talking to the disciples there. That's the your. Can't be. Can't be. Jesus didn't return in the lifetime of the disciples. The disciples didn't lift their heads up and say, oh, there's Jesus coming out of the cloud, coming on the cloud with power and great glory. That event didn't happen in their lifetimes. They didn't see really even cosmic signs in the sun, moon, and stars. That's verse 25. They didn't see people dying from panic at what was going on, and then Jesus comes out. The disciples, that's not the your of verse 28. This is a future group of people alive on the earth when Christ prepares to return at the end of the tribulation period. In fact, the reason it can't be your in verse 28, your redemption, the disciples never were redeemed from the sin of evil people. As I said earlier, they were all martyred for their faith. And so that's not who Jesus is talking to in verse 28. Again, he's talking to a future group of people, a future group of believers in the tribulation period who are experiencing the worst of possible conditions. So this generation needs encouragement. And Jesus gives it to him. He talks about his return. When he comes back, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. So this is a future generation. It's not the disciples. It's certainly not the church. And so this generation, spoken of in verse 28, continues in verse 29. I know many publishers put a break in between verse 28 and verse 29 right there. Doesn't have to be a break. Jesus simply is going to tell them a parable. Now, he's talking to the disciples. Here's the parable. Look at verse 29. Then he told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves and you see it for yourselves, know that summer is near. Now, again, I like simple parables. There's some parables that take some time to work through. There's some parables that Jesus had to go and take the disciples aside and explain it to them. This is a very simple parable. And I'm going to bring us back to that generation, but listen to this parable first. It's very simple. Jesus speaks of fig trees, and he says all trees as well. It's not just fig trees, it's all trees in verse 29. And what does he say? As soon as they put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Now, you don't need a horticulture degree to understand this parable. You all experience this. You all know this. We live in an incredible place in the world. We see all four seasons. We know this very well. Leaves emerging on trees let us know that summer is near. It's a truism. It's a universal truism. Same way, if leaves fall off trees, you know winter's near. I mean, Jesus isn't telling us anything that's something we're not experience with. We've seen this if we've lived on the earth, especially in our area of the woods. And this would absolutely be true in Israel. They would know all four seasons. And again, that's a very simple truth. Leaves come, summer's near. Now, a parable, remember, the word means to lay something alongside something else. And so there's a truth right there. Leaves on trees, summer's near. What's the truth that Jesus wants to lay right beside it? Well, you see it right here. The truth laid alongside that is simple. Verse 31, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. And what are these things? Well, they're the things, really, I would think it would stretch all the way back to verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. When you see difficulty getting out of Jerusalem, out of Israel. Verse 25, when you see signs in the sun, moon, and stars. When you see people fainting from fear, dying from fear, literally. When you see all these signs, you can be sure that the kingdom of God is near. It's a real simple comparison. And again, Jesus has really already talked about this, but he wants his listeners, the disciples, to understand this is how life will be. There will be some things that signal the nearness of God's kingdom. Now, again, it won't directly apply to these men. They're not going to see these signs. But it's the same truth, and Jesus wants to share it with these men, but he's also speaking to a future generation of believers here. When they see these things taking place in their world, they can know that the kingdom of God is near. Now remember, as I said earlier, the arrival of God's kingdom is only good news for believers. It's only good news for believers in that day, though the whole world will see the arrival of Christ in the beginning of the kingdom. It's only good news for the believers. And I can assure you, if you're living as a believer at the very end of the seven-year tribulation period, you will have the good news of knowing that Christ is coming soon, very soon. Again, your life will have been out of control. The world's falling apart. There's all sorts of judgment happening around you. And Jesus simply says to that future generation, when you see those signs, you can know that my return is near. And even better, my kingdom is coming. And again, this group of believers will love that news. Not only is the Antichrist persecuting them, not only is God pouring out his judgment, right? Their lives are in shambles. There's no one to help them, no military, no police force. They can't turn anywhere, even though they're believers. Now, God will care for them, there's no doubt. God cares for his people in any age. But they will feel the effects of a dwindling water supply. They will feel the effects of global earthquakes, severe food shortages. That generation of believers at the end of the tribulation period will have seen the world at its worst. And they will feel the effects of that. Now again, the judgment of God won't be coming upon them per se. They're in Christ, they're safe, but they won't escape the consequences of life in a very fallen world in that day. So to see those signs and to understand that Christ is near will be of great comfort to them. When I was six, I went to the beach and my parents had the good idea of putting me on a go-kart with my cousin. He was 17 and they said, just ride, you know, let him drive and you just ride in front of him. And I don't know, a couple laps in, somebody rams us from behind and pushes us into a wall. And my face hit the steering wheel, cut my eye. But unknown to me, my spleen was ruptured. But anyway, I come home, you know, I lay around like a six-year-old for a couple days. And six-year-olds just don't lay around. But I was pale and they take me to the doctor. What's wrong? I don't know. Eventually, the doctor just said, and this again, this is, I'm realize how old I am. These are in the days before you could scan the inside of your body. So guess what the doctor said? We'll just cut him open and see what's going on. And I, as a six-year-old, went under the knife. And they just said, exploratory surgery, we'll figure it out. And he figured it out. And he said, you need to stay in bed for 1 week. So I stayed in the hospital for 1 week. And I was fine. I jumped up out of bed. Well, not jumped up after a week, but I got up and life got back to normal. But it meant a lot of follow-up appointments with my doctor. And I like my doctor, but I don't like going to the doctor, okay? Let's just be real. Great guy. Don't like going. But I'll never forget in all those follow-up appointments, I knew that the appointment was about to be over. I didn't know what was happening. I don't know if I had to go back to surgery again. I'm six. I was like, what could happen here? You know, this it happened so fast. I'm like, but every appointment, I was very anxious. But when the doctor would pull out this little cardboard box of suckers, I knew the appointment was about over. I mean, that was like the sign for me. It was those little suckers. They're flat, and they got a little straw that like bends around. Anyway, they weren't very good, but for me, they were glorious. Get you a sucker. And I didn't want green, but even green tasted good because I knew that the appointment was over. That's how this generation will feel. Their lives will be falling apart upon the earth. And though the sign of Antichrist going into the temple and demanding to be worshipped won't be good news for them, they will read this in Luke. They will read the book of Revelation, and they will say to one another, remember, Christ said he would be back soon when this happens. They will see sun, moon, and stars begin to darken. They will see all the signs of the book of Revelation. And remember, in that generation, churches aren't going to be on every corner. In fact, the church will most likely be completely underground around the earth, because to name Christ in that day will mean to sign your own death certificate. But that generation, they will come to Scripture. And when things begin to unravel, when the sun begins to dim, when asteroids fall out of earth, when drinking waters getting low in supply, they will encourage one another and say, remember what Jesus told us? These signs are signs that he's about to come out of the sky in power and great glory. Now again, the church is with Christ in that day. The church is with Christ. We're in heaven with Christ. We're coming with him in that day. But for that generation, these verses will be incredible comfort to them. Their king's coming. And he's not just coming. He's coming to establish his kingdom, which will be great news for all of us following him back. So this is a great encouragement to that generation. And to make sure, and this is kind of shocking, but to make sure people understand exactly what Jesus is talking about here, I want you to look at verse 32. He says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. You may not know this, and I would encourage you not to go research it, but do whatever you want. But verse 32 is one of the most disputed verses in the New Testament. People, I forget, I've looked and we studied in seminary. There's like seven views of the word generation. Seven options. And I'll just tell you, you've got to play some interpretation gymnastics to make generation mean anything else other than generation means. Jesus is talking to a future generation of believers at the end of the tribulation period. And all he's saying is, look, if you're in that generation and you see these signs, you can be sure before you die, I'll be back. I mean, it's going to be in less than 3.5 years, end of the tribulation. I mean, it were 7 years. Jesus says, I'm coming back. That's all that word means right there. Now, again, there are good men that I love and admire, and they're saved, and they're going to heaven when they die. But people have played games with generation really to suit their own theological systems. If you read the context and read this in its entirety, if you come from verse 28 all the way through this, generation can't mean anything other than what it means, the plain literal sense. Jesus is talking to a future generation of believers. When they see the signs, they can be sure that Jesus is coming back very soon. That's all it means in the context. In fact, it's interesting that Jesus kind of seals this statement with two bookend statements. In other words, it's almost like Jesus knew people would play fast and loose with this verse. So at the beginning of verse 22, note what he says, truly I say to you. Now, obviously, everything Jesus spoke is true. But there are times, and you've seen these in Luke's gospel and other gospels, when Jesus will simply make that statement, truly I say to you. I mean, if you're King James people, verily, verily, verily I say unto thee. It's Jesus' stamp of approval. It's all true. Everything he's ever said is all true. But there are things that he says that need to get our attention. And so he puts a clear marker right here at the very first part of this verse. He's simply trying to give comfort to that future generation of believers. I'm coming to get you. You may suffer 7 years in tribulation, but I'm coming very quickly. And then the second bookend, I mean, it's so clear right here. It's like unmistakable. Verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. There's another marker. Again, none of Christ's words will ever pass away, but for him to put it right here seems of utmost importance. And it may shock us as a church to go, why does Jesus care about a future generation of believers alive at the end of the tribulation? I'll tell you why it's important. That also means that he cares for you right now in 2026 AD. I mean, Jesus recognizes it will be difficult to believe in that age. God will save many, and they will feel the worst the world's ever thrown at them. And Jesus simply wants them to know, in that day, you can rest assured that I'm coming quickly. It won't be that way forever. And here's two bookends. Truly, truly, and my words will never pass away. Sadly, men have played fast and loose with these words, and it's caused so much trouble in the lives of believers. This is why I tell people, when you come to the Bible, when the plain, literal sense makes the most sense, seek no other sense. Jesus is talking to fishermen here. He's not talking to, you know, some kind of theological scholars. These are fishermen, tax collectors. I'm sure they're not going, okay, he said generation, boys. Let's get over here and figure out what that actually means. No. They knew what generation was. It's generally 40 years is what it means. And I don't think they took it even to that extent. They simply said, okay, yes, he's saying when they see these signs, when that generation sees them, he's coming quickly. And again, what a great promise of Christ. What a great promise. And what great care. A very unique generation at the very end of the tribulation period. And yet Jesus gives them encouragement. Now, Jesus' promise to rescue them and to come quickly is balanced with two very important commands. I want you to look at verse 34. We find the first command of that future generation. Now, I'm not dismissing this from us. I'll come back to this for all of us today, but I want you to listen to what he says to that generation. Verse 34, but be on guard so that your hearts will not be overcome with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who inhabit the face of the earth. Be on guard right there. It's one word in the Greek. In English, be on guard, that's how the Legacy Standard translates it. Prosekete is the Greek word. It just means to pay attention to something. And that's what it means. Pay attention. Beware. Jesus has something to say to this future generation. Be on guard. Be aware. And what does Jesus want this future generation of believers very much aware of? Their own sin. Their own temptation to sin. He wants that future generation at the end of the tribulation period to be very much aware of the temptation to sin in that day and age. Jesus simply says, be on guard so that your hearts won't be overcome with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. I'm not sure what translation you have, but dissipation, it comes from a Greek word. I'm going to read you. It's kind of a dissipation and drunkenness are kind of first cousins. First cousins on the moss side of the family anyway. But they're first cousins in terms of sins. All right? Listen to what one Greek dictionary, how it defines dissipation. Dissipation portrays not merely the act of drinking, but the wasteful, self-destructive lifestyle of those who are drunkards. So clearly the Bible calls drunkenness a sin. And dissipation is the outcome of living a life of drunkenness. It's the wasteful lifestyle. It's the self-destructive lifestyle. And so in this future generation of believers at the end of the tribulation period, there will be great temptation to drunkenness and dissipation. And again, I don't think I have to explain this to you, but think about it. You're living in a day and age where everything you've ever known about the world that was stable is no longer stable. Every day brings a new disaster. Every day brings new trouble. I mean, if there's a temptation to kind of soothe your own heart with some artificial means, this is the day. There's temptation to drunkenness. There's temptation to a lifestyle of just remaining drunk all the time. That's why Jesus is warning this future generation of believers, don't let your hearts be overcome by that. Because clearly we would understand, because we also have sinful hearts, we would understand people's desire to escape that kind of world, to not live under those conditions. And Jesus warns them, be on guard for those sins. And then also he throws in here the worries of life. What does that mean? How's that generation going to be tempted to be overcome with the worries of life? Severe anxiety, severe worry over the needs of life. Jesus defined what the worries of this life are: food, clothing, and shelter. Those are things that unbelievers worry about. They scurry here and there. I mean, can you imagine leading the family in that day and age where water's in short supply, where food's in short supply? You're going to be a hoarder of all hoarders. And Jesus says, don't be that way. In the same context in Matthew, what does Jesus say to people who are overcome with the worries of life? What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? Jesus says, all you do is trust in me. You seek God's kingdom. And guess what? When you seek God's kingdom, your needs will be supplied. There's going to be a great temptation amongst believers in that day to hoard food, hoard clothing, be prepared. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't be overcome with the worries of life. Don't be looking around for the next drink. Don't be looking around for the next roll of toilet paper. What are you to be looking for? You're to be looking for me coming out of heaven. That's where your mind and heart should be that day, because it's so easy for our hearts to be overcome with the worries of this life. I mean, I'm 52, and ain't enough money to make it to 53, probably, right? I mean, this is what the world throws at us all the time. The moment we think we have enough, what do we realize? We don't have enough. Oh, we got it all figured out. Gas goes to $4.50. We don't have it figured out any longer, right? I mean, this is how the world works. You think you have enough, and what you realize is you never do have enough. That's why believers constantly live on the grace of God. And this generation, the very end of the tribulation period, they're going to want to escape and they're going to want to gather and consume everything. And Jesus says, don't be tempted in that way. Don't let your hearts, and this is a great statement, and I think we all understand it, don't let your hearts be overcome with those things. And these things can overcome our hearts. We can constantly be thinking about, do we have enough money? Do we have enough stuff? In this case, do we have enough drink? But you can't live that way. You don't look for the next thing. You look for Christ. You live for Christ. And guess what? If you're at the end of the tribulation period and you run out of food and you run out of drink and you die, guess what? You go to be with Christ and you get a horse to come back on. This is what we don't do. We never take ourselves to the worst possible outcome of what could happen to us on the earth. The worst possible outcome is your own death and the death of your family. And if they're in Christ, you all go see Jesus. How is that bad news? So this will be a great temptation in that day for this generation. And Jesus warns, be on the alert and don't be overcome with these sins. And you think worry and anxiety isn't a major sin? Jesus talks about it all the time. It's a sin. And it needs to be repented of. So Jesus tells his future generation, don't be that way. The second command right here that you also need to see in these verses is found in verse 36. Jesus simply says, but keep on the alert. The Greek word there is agrupneo. It literally means to be sleepless. That's what it means. Stay awake. That's what Jesus is telling this future group of believers. Stay awake. Don't sleep. Be on the alert and be on the alert all the time. And why is there a need for constant alertness in that day? Why is there a need? Well, Jesus tells you right here in the verses, keep on the alert so that you can pray earnestly that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So you have a certain alertness to your own temptations to sins, but you also stay awake so that you can pray for your own endurance. So you can make it through this age. I don't think we really understand the difficulty of living in that day and age, and rightly so. The Matthew's gospel says there's nothing that's come upon the earth that will come up, will come upon the earth at the end. So we can't fully understand what life will be like. And Jesus is simply telling these believers, probably not having fellowship with church on a regular basis, he's simply telling these believers to stay awake and be praying for their own endurance. I don't need to tell you. You don't live in the tribulation period. It's hard to maintain your testimony today. It's difficult. It's hard to fight your own remaining flesh. Now we know, and I want to be clear here so I'm not misunderstood. We know and affirm that the Bible teaches that all true believers make it to the end. We've talked about this recently. If you're in Christ, you repent of your sin, trusted in Him, you'll make it to the end. Not in your own strength, but in the God who saved you. All true believers will make it to the end. But listen to me carefully, church. Here's the great balance in your life and my life. That doesn't mean there won't be a struggle to endure the difficulties of this world. And certainly for that future generation, they're living under Antichrist. They're seeing the judgments of God. There's going to be great difficulty. Hold on to their faith. And while Jesus simply says, I'm coming quickly, you won't suffer forever, he also commands this generation, stay awake and pray so you won't fall into temptation. That's what he's telling this generation. Stay awake and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. If that sounds familiar, this is Wednesday evening. The next night, Thursday, Jesus will go into a garden in Gethsemane. And he'll tell his disciples, I'm going to go over here and pray. Y'all stay right here and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. How'd that go for the disciples? Not too good. Peter falls asleep, doesn't pray. In a few short hours, he's denying Jesus three times. Now, Peter was saved. Peter was redeemed. He was restored from that sin. But I often wonder, if Peter would have just sat there and prayed like he should, would that temptation have come upon him? So there's a need for us to pray for our own endurance. That's what Jesus is telling this future generation. Stay awake and be prayerful. Yes, my salvation is in your hands. Yes, the sovereignty of God is absolutely true. But that doesn't excuse us not to pray for our own faithfulness, to run from sin, to fight sin. So this call of Christ is an important call to that future generation. They'll be living in the worst of trials. And I'll just tell you, church, and I encourage you and I remind myself, when the heat of the trial is the hottest, the people of God should be praying the most. And that will certainly be true for that generation. They need to stay awake and stay alert. They will need constant alertness because the world will be going after them, and certainly Antichrist himself. Now, let me just give you a few thoughts. We're going to the Lord's table this morning. I'm going to give you just a couple quick thoughts. What does this mean for us? This is a future generation I think Jesus is addressing here. This is a future generation of believers at the end of the tribulation period. The disciples didn't need to, hear all this because they wouldn't escape. They would feel persecution. What does this mean for us? Are you telling me you preach a sermon that applies to a future generation? Well, yeah, but it also applies to you. And I'm going to give you a couple of thoughts. Number one, listen to me carefully. These will be brief and quick. And then we'll pray and go to the Lord's table. Number one, what do these verses teach us? Number one, they urge the world to repentance and faith in Christ today. We've already talked about this so many times in this passage. If you learn anything from Jesus' teaching about the end, it is the need to repent and believe today. To call upon Christ today, to turn from your sin today, to put all your faith in Christ today. Number two, what do we learn from these verses? They lead believers to rejoice in the goodness of God today. If you're in here and you're in Christ, God's been good to you. He's been good to you. He'll remain good to you. You should read these verses and rejoice. Before Christ comes at the end of the tribulation period, he's coming to get the church. God's a good God to his people in all ages. And then number three, listen to me a little bit longer, but please listen. These verses remind us all to be ready for Christ today. I understand these verses look to a future generation of believers. I get that. But they remind us today in this current generation, we need to be ready for the kickoff to the end. You know what the kickoff to the end times is? The rapture of the church. And it is, clearly. If you don't know this, learn it today. It is a signless event. The disciples wanted signs. And there will be signs that Jesus comes the second time. There are no signs for the rapture. It's a signless event. There's nothing in the world that has to occur for Christ to come in midair today and get his church. If Christ can do that today, the church ought to be ready for that today. And what does that mean? I think the verses we just read should apply to our hearts as believers. You know what Jesus is telling that last generation? Don't be caught in sin when I come back. You know what Jesus is telling this generation of believers? Don't be caught in sin when I come to rapture the church. Don't be caught in sin. I mean, can you imagine Christ appearing in midair, and as you rise to meet him as a believer, he pulls you away from some sin? I hope that thought is horrifying to you. Should be. Now, would you still go in the rapture based upon the authority of Scripture? Absolutely. Christ will come get true believers, whether they're in sin at the moment or not. So don't hear me wrongly. But who wants to go to Christ being pulled away from some sin on this earth? I hope that's not true of you. So what do? Stay awake and remain on the alert to sin at all times. Sin should be mortifying to our bodies. And if nothing else mortifies you, the moment you're moving from temptation to commission of sin, let the thought cross your mind that Jesus may be back in the next 30 seconds. That's what we're called to do. Mortify sin, crucify it, kill it. And if the only way you can kill it is to think Christ may come get me in the next moment, then so be it. That's a great motivation for any believer to move away from sin. Amen, church.